Good morning. Did I turn this on? Okay, there we go. Glad to be here. I'm glad you're here today too. We're going to be continuing on this blessed idea. I think I remember last time I was here, I asked you if you raise your hand if you wanted God to bless you more than he has already. And I think everybody raised their hand, right? That's something that I'm interested in. I think something that you're interested in too. So we're going to look at that. We actually have I have 10 points, but I think it's going to be 5 points, just so that I get you out of here on time. So this might be a part two thing, but that's okay. You got to meet Drew, I think it was that last Sunday, Drew Hansen, our church planner, so we're excited about what God's doing there. Thank you again for your prayer and financial support. He's where your money's going, he and people like that, so I always like to show you, you know, you're giving and praying, and here's what God's doing with it, and thank you for that. We're excited about what God's going to do in Sioux City through Drew. One of the things that's always interesting about starting a church, I've been on the other side of it, now I'm on this side of it. Being a church planner and now being a person that, you know, works with church planners, you know, there's always a point in time when you back off the money, right? Because, you know, when you read the Bible, the whole point is what? You know, you share the good news, you baptize the converts, and what do? You start the church. That's what NACS, that's what the church did. It reproduced itself. So in order for a church to reproduce itself, the assumption is that it's self-sustaining, that the people that have been brought to Christ are providing for the local church there. So it's always an interesting time when you back money off. It's kind of like having kids, right? And you kind of start kicking them out of the nest kind of a thing. So anyway, the church plant in Glenwood we have going, we started backing the money off, started backing off a third. And this time we backed a third off, the second third off, right when some key families left. And you warn the people that too. When you start a church, your families that help you get started eventually go, you know, this isn't what we thought it was, or we don't like you, or whatever, and they just leave, right? I mean, that just happens. So you warn people for that, but it still hurts when, you know, you're starting something together and they leave. So anyway, right when we're getting ready to back it off, people start leaving, and he's like, and everything. So I said, it's going to be okay. God's going to provide, and stuff like that. And we really challenged him to challenge his people about giving, right? They're about 2 years old now, about, okay, now it's time to step up and to provide for the church and that kind of a thing. And one of the things that pastors have used, in fact, it's actually one of my best friends' dad came up with this idea. It's called the money back guarantee. And he thought about it. He said, you know, God guarantees to provide for us, so why don't we just do this as a church? So this is way back in Owosso, Oklahoma, which is outside Tulsa. And he came up with this idea that said, for 90 days, if you will tithe, if you'll try, because a lot of people, they just won't do it. They're just too afraid. They don't think God will take care of them. You know, whether they're a Christian or not, they just know there's no way. I mean, there's, you know, there's church and then there's, you know, meddling. You just don't mess with my money, right, kind of thing. But he said, you know, we're going to guarantee that if you will tithe to the church 10% for 90 days, and if God hasn't blessed you in some way, maybe it's not financially, but some other way, if God hasn't blessed you in 90 days, we'll give the money back. And that actually got a lot of people saying, there's, you know, it's like buying a mattress, right? Money back guarantee, right? Things lumpy, I don't like it, whatever, taking it back. There's no risk to me, right? So what's interesting is no one has ever taken him up on the offer. He's been in ministry for like over 30 years because God always blesses people when they step out and trust him. So anyway, our church planner did this. And, you know, we don't tell them what to do. We say there's a lot of strategies out there to encourage people to do what they need to do. You know, pick one. So he picked this one. He did it. And this lady said, I need to talk to you about this, you know, money back guarantee thing. It's actually been past 90 days. And he's going, oh, no, right? And he starts meeting with her. And she starts describing all the bad things that started happening to her. You know, I've been tithing for 90 days and, like, my water heater broke. My car broke down. And he's like, oh, no, she's going to ask for the money back, you know. And, you know, churches, right? What do churches do when you give them money? They spend it. That's what they're supposed to do. A church isn't a savings and loan. You don't bank things. You put it to work, right? So he's going, oh, no, we already spent it. What do we do? Well, if you pay attention, and I think it's going to be the next time I speak, so I have to really remember this one. But we'll see how it goes. Let's see how fast I can talk. No, that might not work either. But anyway, I'll tell you what she said. So pastors receive lots of letters, and you've probably heard some of these. These are pretty funny, and especially kids. They're pretty cute. One 9-year-old wrote, Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson, right? Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that, or I'm sorry, Lauren, age 9, had a good idea. She writes, Dear Pastor, I think a lot more people would come to church if you moved it to Disneyland. It's a great idea. This is my favorite one. 8-year-old Stephen writes, "Dear Pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there." I think we've all had siblings like that. Pretty honest, huh? Now, this is actually my favorite one, not that one. I got the wrong one. I'm not that messed up. Okay. Ralph, age 11, writes, "Dear Pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." Isn't that good? You know, that's always the best part of the sermon, isn't it, when it's over? You always wonder when the pastor, okay, he's starting to wrap it up, okay? Is he going to land it? No. Okay, I got to wait. So one of the things that people write about, and when I was in located ministry, and a lot of pastor friends, they do, are about finances. Sometimes they write about debt they want to get rid of. Sometimes they have a gambling addiction. Sometimes some really cool stories about how God provided for them, and God came through in amazing ways and blessed their life. And you know, when I read those stories, I want everybody to have that experience, and I'm sure you do too. Wouldn't it be great if everybody trusted God and everybody could see God working in their life and God blessing them? And it's possible. And what's important is there's some principles we want to look at. And I wish someone would have sat me down and shared these with me a long time ago. So I want to share these with you in case you might not have heard one of these, especially if you're younger. It's real important to understand this. But there are principles, that financial principles, that will work if you trust God in this area of money. So we're going to look at 10 financial principles. Those are cool pictures. I actually took those. I'm getting better. Alyssa's training me. But this is, I know this is a September-ish, but it's kind of, what's August-ish, so anyway. But anyway, let's go to the next one. 10 principles here of financial principles. Hopefully we can get this to work here. So the first one we're going to look at, and I'm going to share a lot of Bible verses with you, is in Proverbs 28:19, if you want to go that way. But the first one is, we'll go ahead. We wait for no technology. We're just going to jump in there. Back in the olden days, they didn't have television to do with your sermon. So the first one is, well, and I should point out that the Bible doesn't teach that we just drift into the blessed life, right? We just kind of like, all of a sudden it happens. We need to go where God is. We need to put these things into practice so that God can bless our life with this. So the first one is work hard. What these guys have learned about the blessed life is that if you show up every day with your helmet on, so to speak, you have to work hard. You have to bring a good attitude to the job. If you want to start a blessed life, you have to work hard. There's just no other way around that. Did you know that ABC News recently did a survey and found that 25% of people surveyed in the United States believed that their best chance of being wealthy was what? Can you guess? Yeah, playing lottery. It surprises me how people will buy lottery tickets like they're going out of style. And the math tells you what? You're going to lose. I mean, in fact, if more people won playing the lottery than lost, they'd stop it, right? I mean, that's just how it works, right? There's a reason why gambling places do really well, because they always win. The Bible always connects earning money with working hard. Oftentimes, the Bible refers to money as a fruit of one's labor. So Proverbs 28, verse 19 says, "A hard worker has plenty of food." Okay, let's catch up now. All right, Amber to the rescue. Work hard. Go ahead to the next passage there. Or Autumn to the rescue, sorry. "A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends in poverty." The Bible says that all of us who are physically able, who are physically capable, if you want to have some money, you need to work hard. In fact, the Bible says if a person will not work, they won't eat. It's pretty honest about that. God knows that hard work produces income. It reminds me of a wife who was complaining to her husband one day and said, he'd been out of work and didn't want to go to work, and he was just this lazy guy. And she said, "I'm ashamed of the way we live. I think we can do better. My mother pays our rent, my aunt buys our food, my sister pays our utilities, and I'm ashamed. We can do better than that." And he said, "You're right." He said, "You ought to be ashamed, because you have two uncles that won't give us a dime. We need to eat, we need to pay the rent, we need to have clothes, we need an exotic night at Taco Bell sometimes, or Taco John's. Just think about the people you know who have gotten ahead financially. I'll guarantee that 99.9% of the time, it's because they worked hard." Principle number two. There we go. Don't compete with the Joneses. And you might not live next to Joneses, but, you know, fill in the name there. You know how it works. Your neighbor goes out and buys a boat, a car, whatever it is, an RV, an SUV kind of thing. And not just anyone, but the mother of all boats, right? The best of the best. And so what you And yours is so embarrassingly small compared to it, you start thinking, you know, I need to get a bigger boat or a bigger whatever it is. So you go to the boat dealer and you put your financial finances in jeopardy so that you can have that. The wisdom of God's word says, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting means that you're not only appreciating something your neighbor has and saying like, well, that's nice, I'm happy for you to have that. Coveting is when you put your mind on it and say, I have to have it, right? I want that. And we think we'll be miserable if we don't have it. It all starts with our kids in grade school. Another child comes home with school with the latest shoes, and yours comes home and says what? I want those shoes. I got to have those shoes, right? It continues through middle school when our middle schooler comes home dissatisfied with their life because most popular kids in school wear $200 jeans. I can remember when jeans hit $100, right, and shoes hit $100. I thought that was crazy, right? Now they're like almost $200 or more. They think they need $200 jeans too. It continues for you when you start competing with the people you work with, your colleagues, who takes the best vacations. They're going to the French Riviera, and you hope that to make it to your vacation in your 1989 Buick Riviera, to the Mississippi Riviera, right, for a few days of your vacation. We can bust our finances if we feel the need to compete with the Joneses. I've even heard that, like, pastors in the Bay Area, and there was a lot of them were Asian persuasion. I know that sounds funny, but they were more Asian and like Korean background. Pastors would compete about what kind of retreats they went on to pray, and so it's just, we're crazy, aren't we? How we get into that comparison thing. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 6, go ahead, verse 9, enjoy what you have. Oops, sorry. What's the button? Oh, well. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9. How do you break the competition problem with your neighbors once and for all? You just declare them the winner. You just say, you win. I'm just not going to play anymore, right? You win the house contest, the car contest, the landscaping contest, the Christmas light contest. You win. You just let them be the winner. I give. I won't compete anymore. And you know what will happen? You'll gain more peace in your life, and you'll save yourself tens of thousands of dollars when you decide, I will not compete with the Joneses next door anymore. Number three, distinguish between wants and needs. This guy, I'm sure you've seen outside the Hawkeye football games with the sign that says, I need tickets, right? Now, does he really need tickets? No, he doesn't need tickets. He wants tickets, right? What do we actually need? We only need a few things: food, water, air, shelter, clothing. Pretty much everything beyond that is a want. There's a big difference between wants and needs. One guy was asked this question: who is happier, the man with 12 children or the man with $12 million? And he said, well, the man with 12 children. You know why? Because the man with $12 million will always want more. Yeah, it takes a while, doesn't it? But it's good. Distinguishing between what you want and what you really need is one of the most important disciplines if you want to experience the blessed life. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, all right, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. The problem with many of us is we battle self-control. We're like little child in the checkout line in the store screaming, right? I need that candy bar. I need it now, right? We're just screaming and causing a fuss. The little child still lives in us, right? All of us. As we get older, it's not a candy bar. It's a vacation, a house, a car, it's a phone. I actually saw a dad, and this permeates all generations too, or not, yeah, all generations, but also all races and ethnic backgrounds. I saw a dad with his son, I think it was like at the outlet mall when he first moved out here, I think in Williamsburg or whatever. And the dad kept telling his little boy, manana, manana, right? They didn't speak a lick of English, but I could interpret. And the little boy's like, you know, wanting this toy. And he just keeps, I mean, like 10 times he keeps telling his son, manana, manana. And the boy's like, no, 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 you know? And finally, the dad pries the toy out of his son's hands, throws it into the bin because he's so frustrated. And he tells this kid again, manana. And the little boy goes, este manana, este manana, just screaming at the top of his lungs. Now, you know, you don't need to know Spanish to know what happened there, right? So anyway, I thought that was funny. But mainly because it wasn't me and my kid, right? Principle number four, Don't impulse spend. This is the person who hears the announcement in the store that prices are falling on aisle 5, so they rush over to aisle 5 because you can't miss out on falling prices, right? They buy things they didn't go in the store for. This is the person who, when they are sad, lonely, bored, they say, I'm going shopping. It makes me feel better. This is a person who may manage their money well most of the time, but their budget buster is a sporting goods store or the electronic store or the craft store. They just impulse spend. The Bible says, asks this question in Isaiah 55. Go ahead, the next one here, if we can get to it. All right. Isaiah 55, why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Go ahead. Listen to me and you'll eat what is good. You'll enjoy the finest food. Impulse spending doesn't satisfy. That's just kind of the point. Principle number 5. Should I keep going after 5? All right. You don't know how long 5 is. We'll see after 5. Whenever you get any income, honor God first. There's no doubt the most significant thing any of us can do to position ourselves for the best blessed life, to line ourselves up, is to honor God first. When we honor him first, we invite his supernatural involvement into our financial picture. Proverbs 3 says, verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. The best part of referring to the first 10%, the tithe, and that's kind of the idea, is giving him the best part. People have different definitions of the word tithe, but the term tithe is a mathematical figure, right? It's math. It's not, you can't change what it means. It's not referring to a specific number. It's referring to a percentage. A tithe is 1/10 or 10%. It's not a dollar amount. It's not $5, $10, $50, or $1,000. A tithe is a percentage. Sometimes I hear people say things like, well, my tithe is 3%, or my tithe is 5%. That's not a tithe, right? Now, you can say my offering is that, but that's not a tithe. A tithe is 10%. And this is how we give God our best, as the Bible says. Let me give you a principle right out of God's word that applies to every area of your life. And whatever area you're willing to put God first, God is going to bless. So if I want my marriage, God to bless my marriage, I put God first in my marriage. If I want God to bless my relationships with my kids, my parents, with my friends, then I put God first in my relationships. If I want God to bless my career, I put God first in my career. And the same is true with our finances. If I put God first in our finances, he'll bless my finances. Every person I have ever known and considered a person that's fully yielded and devoted follower of Jesus Christ practices giving tithing or beyond to their local church they're a part of to advance God's work in that setting. It's acknowledging that God is the leader of their life. It's acknowledging they are forever grateful for his blessings and what he did on a blood-stained cross. God promises if we put him first in this area, he will bless us and he will fill our barns to overflowing. He'll bless us in many different ways. Those who don't honor him in that way are not going to experience God's blessings in that area of life. Deuteronomy chapter 14 says, bring this tithe to the designated place of worship, the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be. Go ahead. Be honored. Doing this will teach you always to fear the Lord your God. This is how we respect God and fear God, by honoring him first. Okay, 6 minutes to do 5 more. Should we do it? Should we do it and wait till next time?
Hey, Mike, I think what you need to do is make sure you finish the story.
Wow. Wow, I thought we were friends, Al. Come on. How about I do one more and finish the story? Does that sound like a deal? And I'll come back and finish the rest. All right. That sounds like fair. Okay. You think it's a good story. That's the funny part. It's not that good. No, just kidding. Okay, number 6. Spend less than you earn. Do it for a long time. Another word for this, of course, is savings, right? After you've honored God, instead of spending everything else you have to live on, you save some of that money by living on less than you earn. You make an advanced decision like you did with honoring God first, and you pay yourself second. The good way to do this is what Christian experts refer to as the 10-10-8 plan. Maybe you've heard of this. But again, the whole point of this message is what some of us haven't heard it, or some of us haven't put it into practice, and that's why it's important. The 10-10-80 plan simply says, every time I get some income, I honor God first by giving him the first 10%. Then I'm going to take the next 10% and save it, get it into a long-range investment fund of some type. This is not mad money or money for vacation or money to buy the latest, greatest iPhone or computer for your car or a car. This is a long-range savings. Then we live on the other 80%. Pay our house payment, taxes, food, clothing, and everything else. Proverbs 13, verse 11 says, wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. People say, I can't save any money. It wouldn't do any good because I don't make much. The good news is from God's word is that you don't have to make a lot of money to accumulate a lot of money. We call this the miracle of compound interest. Do you know how much went to your entire adult working life? And instead of going out for lunch every day, if you brown bagged it or if you made your own lunch, so to speak, you would save, on the average career, $112,000. Isn't that crazy? That's not starving yourself. That's just, instead of eating out, that's, you know, making food ahead of time. But Americans tend to do the opposite. We tend to live on less than we earn. Instead of living on less than we earn, we live on more than we earn. The average family day in the U.S. that carries credit card balances, those who carry a balance and don't pay it off, is about $16,048. So if you do the math on that at 10% interest or 15%, about $361 paying the minimums every year, let's see what that, go to this, you will be paying $105,000 for that $16,000. So, but if you saved it instead, you could actually accumulate $638,824. So it kind of depends on how the interest rate, or the compound interest, works for you. If you're in the workplace where you have the opportunity for money to be taken right out of your check before you ever see it and immediately go into the investment, which is a good idea, that way it's just not mine, right? 5, 10, 15, 30 years from now, you'll look at how it has grown and thank God that you follow the wisdom of this word. It's true, wealth from hard work grows over time. I got a little more time. Let's do number 7. Number 7. Be cautious about debt. If you're in college in your 20s, under the age of 35, I'd give anything to instill this to you right now, especially in that age range. Be cautious about debt. And this is something that I wasn't taught, and a lot of people in my generation weren't taught that. Part of that was because that debt wasn't available until, you know, I showed up, and then debt was readily available. And the wisdom of the generation that was raising me was, well, get your education at all costs and just use debt. And the Bible, or use credit to float that. The Bible has never encouraged that, which is unfortunate. So there are Christian people telling me something that is not biblical. That's happened to you before, I'm sure. You know, you trust the wrong people. It doesn't matter if they're Christian or not. If they're not using God's principles, it's going to end bad. And unfortunately, God gets blamed for a lot of that, when in reality, you shouldn't listen to that. So I encourage you to be cautious about debt. God's word's always warned about that. Let me clear up something right now. Debt's not a bad thing. You can use debt and leverage it to do good things. Some people wouldn't have been able to build their business, buy a house, get their education, that kind of a thing that would actually help give a return on their investment without it. And there's a lot of churches that do a lot of great kingdom things that at one point or another borrowed money to have facilities to reach people for Christ. So it's not a bad thing. It can be harnessed for good things. But the trouble is when we start accumulating debt for things that depreciate in value. A lot of careers, let me back that up. Nowadays, that's really not true. There's very few careers now that getting an education actually pay the education back if you finance it with debt. So we really need to change how we think about the whole education model. But in the past, there were some things that if you took out loans to get an education, you would be able to pay those back and be ahead. That's not true anymore. So we have to kind of look at, does it really make sense to get into debt for this kind of a return on it? We need to look at things that will appreciate in value, not depreciate. And that's where debt gets us into trouble. When we buy things on credit that depreciate, like clothes, vacations, restaurant bills, electronics, cars. For instance, 80% of car owners in the U.S. right now owe more on their car than the car is worth. Can you imagine that? 80%. I have relatives that they are still paying on a car they don't have anymore because the car was so bad it died. I mean, not only did they financed a car that wasn't a good car. I mean, it was just like a bad thing all the way. It was hard to watch, right? But we don't want to go into debt for things that depreciate in value. Someone said that a good acronym for debt is dumb explanation for buying things. That was pretty good. While the Bible doesn't prohibit debt, it consistently warns us against the dangers of debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7b says, the borrower is servant to the lender. When you have debts, When you have debts, And you can't only pay more than the minimum payment, and you can't save any money, or you have declared personal bankruptcy in your life. You know what it's like to feel like a servant to the lender. So I wish that if you're under 35, that you pay attention to this. This is so important, not to get harangued by debt. All right. So you want to hear the story. I'll have to come up with another story if I'm going to do this. All right. So we'll save the rest of them for next time. So what happened was, the lady is talking to my friend Ricky, who started the church in Glenwood, and he's going, oh no, she's going to ask for the money, because she's listing all the things that went bad. And then right when he thought she was going to say, okay, I want my money back from this 90-day guarantee, she said, you know what? She said, you're not going to believe this, but she said, in the past, when all these things would happen to me, I was freaking out, trying to figure out how in the world are we going to make it? How in the world am I going to pay for my hot water heater in the house and this part of my car and this thing that my kid needs in school? But she said, I have this peace now. She said, because I've been tithing, giving my money to the church, giving it to God, and trusting God with the rest of it. She said, I have this amazing peace. She goes, I can't explain it. She said, I am so excited now that I'm trusting God and I'm a part of this church. And he couldn't believe it. So that's pretty neat. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. We're so grateful that you love us, care about us, that you invite us to trust you, Lord, so that you can do great things in our lives, with our finances, and through our local church, Father, to reach people for you. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray.